Last week we talked about the fact that our faith, that Christianity is based not just on what Jesus said. Every religion is founded on a teacher who said some good things. What makes Christianity distinct is that our faith is not based on what Jesus said. Our faith is based on what Jesus did. And what he did was rise from the dead. But because Jesus rose from the dead, because of what Jesus did, we are now obligated to believe everything exactly the way Jesus said it would be. It doesn't matter whether or not you like what Jesus said, because of what Jesus did, we're obligated to believe it. There's a dead man walking around, okay? Whatever he says, that's what I want to believe, okay? Because he's done something that nobody else has done. And that's what our faith as Christians is founded upon. And so today, we're going to look at one of the hottest topics going on right now in our culture. The title of the message today is, What's Down with Hell? Pun intended, okay? What is down with hell? Have you noticed the conversation going on about hell in our culture right now? I mean, there is a lot of talk about this topic. And the reason why we can't call the message What's Up with Hell, because the answer is there is nothing up with hell. When it comes to hell, everything is down, okay? What's down with hell? The answer is everything. And so we can't frame it in a way that says what's up with hell. I don't know if you noticed, but last week, the cover of Time magazine ran a cover story that said this: What if there is no hell? And the conversation has started over a book that was written by a pastor just about 2 hours north of here in Grand Rapids, who came out with a book called Love Wins. And basically the premise of that book is the cover story of Time magazine. What if there is no hell? And let me ask you that question. What if there is no hell? Well, does that make God any more likable? You see, I'm afraid that in an attempt to overcorrect some of the misconceptions of God about being a judgmental, angry God, in order to overcorrect some of those things, we've swung the pendulum too far in the other direction, and we've said, what if we could just remove this angry, judgmental God of justice, and let's just talk about a God of love? And as we elevate God's love, maybe more people will like our God. And that's kind of the premise of some of these books and arguments that are coming out, trying to diminish God's justice. The problem is you cannot diminish God's justice without at the same time diminishing God's love. Those who would elevate God's love exclusively and ignore God's justice in an attempt to make God appear more loving, they actually have the opposite effect. They don't make God more loving because a God who does not rescue us from his wrath really has not paid any kind of a price to make love amazing to us. We sing about it, God's amazing grace. What is it that makes God's grace amazing? It is the fact that he has rescued us from his wrath, from his rage, from his justice. And so hell's a pretty hot topic. I went to the dentist this week, and I was laying there in the dentist chair, and you know the experience. You sit there, and you're kind of a captive, right? I mean, you're there, and you got to open your mouth. It makes for great conversation, you know, throughout the entire dental appointment there. And as the dental hygienist was working on my teeth in there, she asked me a question. She knew I was a pastor. She said, do you ever use any sermon illustrations about what happens in a dentist chair? You know, and so I wait for her to, you know, nothing that bad has ever happened to where it could be a sermon illustration, and I hope today's not the first time. And she laughed. She went back to work, and she said, you know, the other day, one of my coworkers who goes to another church, she was asking me, she said, I heard that your church believes that everybody else that is not a part of your church goes to hell. And we talked about that a little bit, and I tried to engage her, and she was engaging me, and I said, well, let me ask you the question. I said, what is it that you think sends a person to hell? Interesting question to ask with a person who has sharp instruments and your mouth wide open, okay? Engaging in a discussion about hell while this is going on. And I'm happy to report that we had a wonderful conversation, and it appeared that she actually knew some of those answers. And it is on the mind of everyone around us. We need to understand what God's word says about the subject of hell. Because of what Jesus did, we need to know what he said about hell. And it may surprise you to know that the loving Jesus that we all surrender our lives to as Lord had more to say about the topic of hell than any other writer in Scripture. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. Do you believe in heaven? We say, well, sure. Why do you believe it? Because Jesus talked about it. Well, Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. Hey, have you ever seen this this sculpture? You ever seen that? It's like, yeah, I've seen that guy before, you know, and it's used kind of in philosophy to kind of represent deep thought there. And the guy is obviously in deep meditation, battling with a powerful internal struggle. You may not know the history behind this sculpture. It sits outside of a museum in Paris. It was done in 1905, I believe, by a guy named Rodin. And you say, what is he thinking about? Do you know that it was actually sculpted in response to a man who finished reading Dante's Inferno, and he was actually contemplating his position before the gates of hell? That's what the original sculptor meant it to communicate. Now, that is a position that we all need to contemplate. So this is what I want you to do. Everybody assume the position. Everybody do that right now, okay? All right? This is what we need to do throughout the next few minutes of this message. Now, you don't have to stay like that, but you do need to get your brain in gear and get your spirit in gear and get your ears open as we contemplate what Jesus said about hell. I want you to get every thought that you've ever had about hell out of your head that did not originate with the words of God. Charles Hodge was a famous systematic theologian. Back in 1871, he wrote this about hell. The doctrine of hell is a doctrine which the heart revolts from and struggles against. I mean, that's being intellectually honest, right? I mean, we don't want to think about hell. We don't want to consider what if there is a hell. We'd rather write articles, what if there isn't, right? The question we're going to answer today is, what if there is a hell? Charles Hodge says, our heart revolts against that. Our mind struggles against that. The doctrine of hell is a doctrine to which the heart submits only under the stress of authority. The church believes the doctrine of hell because it must believe it or renounce faith in the Bible and thereby give up all hopes founded upon its promises. You know what Charles Hodge is saying? We need an ultimate authority and submit ourselves to the authority. Now, around here, I've taught you that our ultimate authority is the Word of God. We give it the right as our authority to define what we are to believe and to determine how we are to behave. We say that often around here. Today, we're going to allow the Bible to define what we believe about hell. You've got your Bible open to Luke chapter 16, and we're going to read a story that Jesus Christ told, recorded in this passage of Scripture. Let's read together. There was a rich man, in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted scrumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even dogs came to lick his sores. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Where did he go? Heaven or hell? Answer, he went to heaven. The poor man went to heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. Let's find out where he went. Verse 23. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. The rich man died, and where did he go, heaven or hell? Answer, hell. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Verse 27, and he said, then I beg you, Father, to send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We're going to answer three questions here this morning. What is hell? Why is there hell? And who's going to hell? Three questions this morning. First one is simply this: what is hell? We read here in Luke chapter 16 that hell is a place of torment. 10 very quick facts about hell, an overview of hell, you might say. In Luke chapter 16, verse 23, we don't read the word hell, we read the word Hades. The word Hades is a word that is the temporary holding place until the final judgment. But it is no less hellish than the final judgment of hell will be. The rich man died and went to hell. It was a place of torment. The word hell that was used most often by Jesus is a Greek word called Gehenna. When Jesus used the word Gehenna, vivid word pictures came to mind in people's face. You see, Gehenna was an actual place outside of Jerusalem. There was a deep, narrow gorge on the southeast side of Jerusalem used as a garbage dump. And when Jesus used this word to describe hell, the site of mutilated corpses, human bones, maggots, flies, animals, and birds ripping strips of flesh off dead bodies, as well as the smell of rotting and burning flesh, conveyed grave sense of horror and revulsion to everyone that heard it. Jesus used the picture of Gehenna, the garbage dump where everything worthless was thrown, all the waste was thrown, when he taught about hell. When Jesus taught about hell, you can be sure people had in their minds a place of torment. Secondly, Jesus speaks of hell as a place of fire. Matthew chapter 18, verse 9. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Hell is a fiery furnace, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 42. Throw them into the fiery furnace. Hell is described in Revelation as a lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 50. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place of darkness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Speaking of unrepentant people who will spend eternity in hell. Hell is a place of destruction. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 says that God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said this in verse 13, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, but for those who enter it are many. Some people have taken the idea of destruction, the fact that God will destroy the wicked, and invented a theology that the Bible does not teach. The word that we use for those people that believe that those who will be destroyed by God will be destroyed in a way that they will no longer exist. It's the word annihilationism. Annihilationism teaches that one day God will destroy them to the point where they just don't exist and they don't have to endure all that torment at some point. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't teach that. The unrepentant will exist forever under the wrath of God. They will be destroyed forever. Some of us have watched the news this week and we've seen the destruction that has taken place in Alabama. Alabama is a lot like hell this week. It is a place of destruction. It means everything has fallen apart. Everything has been disintegrated. Hell is a place where those who exist in hell will continually be falling apart. Nothing will ever be constructed in hell. Nothing will ever come together in hell. Everything is continually falling apart. Alabama, in a very real sense, was destroyed this week. And yet it still exists, and people still are living in the midst of the destruction. The torment of hell is described in the Bible as continuous and eternal. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Mark chapter 9, verse 48, Jesus said, "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Jesus was actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 66. He knew the scriptures. From Old Testament to New Testament, it is consistent. There will be a place that God will exercise eternal judgment on those who do not repent. Hell is described in Revelation as the second death. Revelation 21, verse 8, "But as for the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable and for murderers and the sexually immorers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is described as the second death. You may ask, what dies a second time? What dies in the second death? The answer is this: opportunity dies, hope dies, mercy dies, grace dies. You see, on this side of the second death, we all have opportunity. We all have the opportunity to embrace God's grace. God calls out to us. God gives us opportunities to be saved from the fires of hell. But on the other side of the grave, there is no opportunity for those who have not repented in this lifetime. That's why Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment." The judgment does not come until after you die the first time. If you've not been born again, you will die a second death eternally in hell with no opportunity of life. Your opportunity is on this side of your death. I heard it many years ago. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, naturally and spiritually, you'll die once. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Hell is a place that you need to be saved from. Jude chapter 1, verse 23 encourages those of us who have escaped the flames of hell, those who have been made subject of God's grace, those of us who have repented and placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from hell. We are now charged to save others by snatching them out of the fire. You say, "Trent, why are you preaching on hell?" I'm trying to obey Jude 1, 23. Some of you are here today and you are in danger of hell. I am trying to save you by showing you there is an opportunity for you to be saved from the fire of hell. Some of you have never taken this seriously. Some of you have tried to ignore it. Some of you have believed false teaching that there is no hell. And I am here to represent God's word and say you today need to understand what hell is. Hell is the eternal conscious torment of all of those who have never repented of sin and received Christ as Lord. That's what hell is, and you need to be saved from it. By the way, there's one thing that hell is not. Hell is not purgatory. You say, "Well, what about this purgatory thing? I've heard about this purgatory thing, and where do we find that?" Well, you won't find it in the Bible. As a matter of fact, purgatory was an invention of Pope Gregory in 593 A.D., It was invented as a fundraiser for the church. You see, if you will come and pay your tithes and offerings and give a little extra, and you'll pray a little harder, and maybe you could, through your gifts and sacrifices and prayers, rescue some of your unrepentant, wicked relatives who have died and are now spending eternity in this place, we'll call it purgatory, and they can somehow graduate through your goodness out of hell. They've been purgatoried, they've been purged from their sin through the good deeds they did. They paid their penalty, they got their spanking, now God lets them into heaven. That is nowhere to be found in the Bible. And if you believe it, it's not based on the authority of God's word. It's a made up, it's an invention of the human mind, and it is not what the Bible teaches. Second question, why hell? We read here in Luke chapter 16, it's a place of torment. This rich man died, there was a flame that he was enduring. It talks about he was in anguish, and probably the worst thing it says is it was a place of separation. There was a great chasm between heaven and hell where he was. Let me just say something about the idea of flames and fire here. The question could be rightfully asked, are those literal flames that burn a physical body? And we could talk about those things. I think it's a little fuzzy, but I personally believe that the flames are probably, I could be wrong on this, the flames are probably metaphorical. Somebody say, man, so glad, for something infinitely worse than fire. You have to remember, at the end of our lifetime, you go to a funeral, we put your body in a box, we put it 6 feet under in the earth. Your soul goes one of two places, heaven or hell. Your soul is not a physical body. Now, we're going to get a resurrected body, those of us that have been redeemed by Christ at the final judgment, we're going to get a resurrected body, but it's our soul that ends up in hell for those of us who are unrepentant. And so the flames are not scorching a human flesh, it's something even more agonizing. All of us who understand sin understand that our sin burns now, right? Have you ever committed a sin and it burned you? Do you know what hell is? Hell is a place where your sin, unrestrained by the grace of God, will burn you forever. Think about an addict, someone that is addicted to a chemical dependence, or maybe even food, or maybe even a sexual addiction. All of those addicts know that their behavior is repulsive. They hate it as much as we hate it. Maybe you love someone who is an addict and you say, why don't they wake up? Why don't they stop this? Why don't they see that sin is destroying their lives? It's destroying their relationship. It's destroying their family. It's destroying their mind. It's destroying their body. Well, addicts know that it's destroying them, but they won't quit. It's not that they can't quit. Now, you may say the definition of an addict is somebody who can't quit. Well, they can't quit on their own, but there are resources to help them. What they won't do is say, I need to quit. They're in denial. They say, I can stop anytime. I like this. This is not hurting me. They're in denial. And yet when they lay their head on their pillow at night, they know their sin is scorching them. It's destroying them. Those of us that would love them would come to them and say, let us help you. Here's resources. Here's a community. Here's a program. Here's look at all the good things you've got to look forward to if you could just get off the addiction of that sin, right? In hell, there is nothing good to intervene. There are no friends. There is nothing good to look forward to. There is no hope. There is no opportunity. So their sin scorches them forever. That is hell. That is the flames, the torture, the anguish, the torment that I believe that it's talking about here. The separation between anything good that would ever motivate you to make a right choice. Why hell? You need to understand that all who are in hell choose it. Now, for those of us that love others and for those of us that have any compassion on people at all, we struggle with this intellectually because we could say, how could an infinitely good and wise and loving God allow someone to be infinitely tormented forever in hell? There's only two kinds of people in this world. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." You see, all who are in hell choose their destination. You say, how can that be? You have to understand, a person who does not submit himself to the lordship of Christ is essentially saying, leave me alone. I don't want to be controlled. I don't want to be told what to do. I don't want to come under your authority. Leave me alone. In hell, that is exactly what God does. There is a great chasm. There is a gap. There is a separation that will never be joined together. You may say, how does my sin, how can my sin be so bad that it deserves hell? I mean, I'm a good person. Grew up in church. I just don't get the whole God thing, but you know, I've never killed anyone. I've never even done anything to deserve jail time on earth. I've never even done anything I received a hefty fine from man. So how can God now sentence a person like me to an everlasting, unending torment in the flames of hell? The only way to answer that question is to understand something that's absolutely incomprehensible to us, and that is the holiness and the justice of God. Let me try to put it this way. When Brooke and Zach, my children, were 3 years old and 2 years old, there was an experience that took place that I think relates to this idea of hell. That morning, I was going into a church to teach a six-hour parenting seminar. And I spent myself just pouring out, here's what God's Word says about how to be a good parent who balances discipline and love. And here's how to get your children to obey you the first time, every time you tell them to do something with a happy heart. And I'm pouring this thing out, and we got pages and notebooks, and I'm giving examples from my children's lives about how they obey. I'm telling them, look, I'm not perfect. I learned this from others, and this has helped me, and here's what I'm helping you. At the end of 6 hours, I'm exhausted because I've been teaching parents about how to raise their children. I walk out into the church parking lot. The church parking lot was gravel. It had these kind of big, ashy rocks. My children, Brooke and Zach, 3 years old and 2 years old, are out there on the playground picking up these rocks, taking them over to a beautiful brand new Buick, and throwing the rocks on top of the beautiful Buick, whose owner has been listening to me all day teach them how to get their children to obey them with a happy heart. And I am looking, these ashy rocks are piling up on the hood of this beautiful Buick. 3 years old, 2 years old. What do you do as a parent? You walk over there, you know, things are racing through my brain, you know. I'm thinking, first of all, I'll never be able to afford the damage they are causing. Right? Secondly, they don't understand that what they are doing is actually compromising the character of their father who has just told these people how they're supposed to live their lives. Right? Compromising my character. They're invalidating my message. Right? They're never going to believe anything I have to say. And they are destroying a relationship that I've been trying to build with people in this church. They have no clue the damage they're causing. All they're doing is, boy, this is fun, you know, pick up another rock to see if we can find a bigger one. And man, it's cool how it's kind of piling up on top of this car, you know, and like a little mountain, you know, and they're just smiling and laughing. You know, what am I supposed to do? There's three ways I can respond to that. I can go over there and say, look, come here. You've done $500 worth of damage to the hood of this car. Justice requires pay up. Fork it over. You're paying for this. I'm not. I didn't do this. You've been disobedient. I didn't teach you to do this. You are outside the boundaries here. Justice requires pay up. Give me $500. Can they pay? Yes or no? Why not? Should they pay? Absolutely. They caused the damage. They need to pay the price. Well, justice won't work. How about mercy? I'm a merciful father. What does mercy require? Mercy requires, okay, I realize you can't pay. I'm not going to require justice, but you're going to work it off. You're going to work it off over time. You're going to get a job. You're going to save up. First $500 you make, it's mine because I got to pay the price of your disobedience. That would be mercy. How about grace? You know what grace does? Grace is this. You blew it. You are so wrong. I can't believe you did that. Don't ever do that again. And then I got to go find the owner of the car, and out of my own resources, I have to pay the price for their sin. That's grace. Do you want justice? Do you want mercy? Or do you want grace? How can God require a person who has sinned, even if in their own mind they thought they were just playing around having a good time down here on earth? Can a 3-year-old understand the consequences of what they're doing? No, neither can you and I understand the infinite cost to God's character when you and I are down here just playing around, enjoying God's resources down here, abusing Him, ignoring Him, and yet we don't understand that in God's infinite nature what we are doing is compromising His character. We are invalidating His word, and we are damaging the relationship that God wants to have with millions of people. They can't believe us because of the actions of His kids. That gives you just a picture of the infinite holiness of God that you and I confront when we violate His commands. You'll never understand the infinite justice of God until you understand. We just put a period on in that stage. We'll never understand the infinite justice of God. But that gives you a little picture into the fact that an infinitely loving God is also infinitely just. And when we sin, we have no idea what we are doing to His holiness. And to think that somehow God is going to let us just get off if we will not repent and submit and humble ourselves and receive His provision for grace, what does a child do? He just throws his arms around daddy and said, "Daddy, I love you. I don't understand what it cost you for my disobedience, but I love you. I'm in right relationship." You cannot comprehend in your infinite mind how infinitely offensive your sin is to an infinitely holy God. Our idea of hell is different than God's. We think that people in hell right now have kind of woken up to their error. We think that God's just throwing these people into hell. "Well, I'll show you. I'll get back at you." And they're down like, no, we get it now. Please have mercy on us. Where did you get that idea? Where did you ever get an idea that a person in hell is repentant or humble? People in hell are still cursing God. People in hell are still sinning against God. As a matter of fact, look at the passage here. In the passage, we see it. This rich man doesn't ask Lazarus if he can somehow get him out of hell. He just wants Lazarus to come to where he is. It's a different order than what we think. The rich man's still ordering people around. He still thinks he's boss. He still thinks he has rights. He still thinks that somehow he deserves his tongue to be quenched. Like he doesn't get it. He doesn't get that he deserves what he's getting. He's still blaming others. He's strongly implying he didn't get enough information before he died. So he wants Lazarus and Abraham to send somebody to tell his father and tell his brother so they don't come to where he is. Do you know what you don't find in this story? You never find the rich man crying out to the right Savior. He's not crying out to Jesus. He's not crying out to God. He's looking to a wrong Savior. He's asking Lazarus or Abraham to somehow come and help him in hell. Do you know that's the same error that we make on this side of the grave? We look to the wrong Saviors. That's why you're going to go to hell. It's because you cried out to a wrong Savior. You're expecting your church to save you, your religion to save you, your good works to save you, your philosophy to change to save you, your family, your tradition, whatever it is. If you look to any other Savior, cry out to any other Savior than Jesus, your destination will be hell. All that are in hell are there because they choose it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is not willing that any should perish. God's not happy about the fact that there's people in hell. He's glorified by it because his justice is exercised, but he's not wishing anybody would end up there. He didn't want you to end up there. And what you've got to do is understand the answer to this question. Who is going to hell? First way to answer that question is this. A lot more people than they realize. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said this. We've already read it once. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. For every American who believes they are going to hell, there's 120 who believe they're going to heaven, according to an article in the Los Angeles Times. There are a lot of people out there that don't understand how serious God is about their sin. If you were here last week, we talked about the gospel and how if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. There was a young lady that responded to that, and this is what she said. She sent me an email. She said, "The gospel finally made sense to me last weekend. I have been a very religious girl who thrived on the process to earn the favor of God. I grew up in a Seventh-day Adventist church and have been very familiar with the Bible stories and the commandments. I have always read the Bible, though I seldom understood what I was reading. I just figured I had to do the right things and find the right words. I had learned to be very convincing with the wrong heart motive. God placed a wonderful husband in my life, and God used him to work on my heart. He has tried to make the gospel real to me, but I couldn't stop focusing on dietary laws and Saturday Sabbaths and various other things that I thought I needed to do to be saved. I have criticized his spiritual leading in our marriage far too much. There were even things at Harvest I couldn't get over. I know the gospel is preached every single week, but the gospel is hard to understand when it falls on a self-sufficient heart. During the service last Sunday, I knew the shell around my heart was being broken. I felt an overwhelming sense of guilt. I now understand that there is nothing that I can do good enough for God. I prayed the prayer. I broke down in tears. I believe that Christ took my place on the cross and died the death that I deserve. I also believe that God raised him from the dead to be the ruler of my life. I want you and everyone else I know to know that Jesus is my Lord and Savior." The clearest picture of the love of God and the justice of God is the cross of Christ. On the cross, God showed us how serious he was about sin. At the cost of his own son, Jesus absorbed hell for those who will repent and believe. Notice in this passage, both Lazarus and the rich man had the same information. Do you remember what the rich man said in hell? Please send somebody to tell my brothers and warn them so they don't end up down here. And what was the reply? No. They have Moses and the prophets. What was he saying? You know what he's saying? They have God's word. They've heard it. They've studied it. They've known it. The question is not whether they have the right information. The question is, have they been transformed by the information? Have they responded to the information they have? It will not do you any good for a person to rise from the dead and come and announce to you that somehow now, because this person's been there, you need to escape the flames. You're like, oh, that's really great. That's a really interesting book you wrote, 23 Minutes in Hell. That's fantastic. I don't want to go there. And then they never change their life. The fear of hell is not the right motive to change your heart. Only the love of God can change the motive of your heart. There is nothing more convincing than God's word. He tells us that they had to be convinced in verse 31. But the most convincing thing God has ever done is to give you the word of God that tells you that somebody actually did come back from the dead. It wasn't Lazarus, it was Jesus. Which sends us right back to where we talked about at the beginning. We talked about last week. Our faith is not based on what Jesus said. Our faith is based on what he did. What did he do? He came back from the grave, announcing to us that he can conquer death. The only difference between a person who will spend eternity with Jesus in heaven and a person who will spend eternity without Jesus in hell is the last word of verse 30. Look at it. Repent. To repent means change your thinking. Change your belief system. Change your basic motivational structure to understand that your life is not to be lived under your lordship. It is meant to be placed under Christ's lordship. Your motive for receiving Christ cannot just be avoiding hell. It's not just to escape a place. It is to embrace a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. You see, you and I are in this story. You see, you got Lazarus, you got the rich man. Do you know who you and I are in this story? We're the five brothers. We still have opportunity. We have the word of God. You've heard it here today. You've heard it other places. God has been faithful to tell you Jesus is a Savior who absorbed the wrath of God. He absorbed hell on that cross for all those who will repent and believe what Jesus did. Have you done that? Are you absolutely sure you're going to avoid the wrath of God because Jesus took your wrath so that you could take his righteousness? That's what it's all about. Let me ask you to bow your head for a moment. I would imagine there are some right now that your seat is pretty hot. You're wondering, do I know that I know that I know that I have a home in heaven? Listen, if you know it, you know it. God may have used his word one more time to let you know how serious and offensive, infinitely offensive to the infinite holiness of God is our sin. You may have just been playing around, goofing off, having a great time, throwing rocks up on the car and not realizing the damage that you're causing, compromising the character of God. And today, I invite you, I implore you, I beg you, cast yourself on Jesus as Savior. It's not your church, it's not your religion, it's not your goodness, it's not hocus pocus. It is Jesus. And Jesus alone. whose sacrifice God the Father will accept as payment for your sin. Do you understand how amazing an offer that is? The free gift of God in exchange for your worthlessness and your sinfulness. Give Him your heart. Let the exchange take place. You can walk out of here knowing you're absolutely forgiven, absolutely free, absolutely the object of God's amazing love. Or you can walk out of here the object of God's wrath, your sin scorching you now and will scorch you eternally in hell. The choice is yours. You say, I'll think about that. Listen, God's calling now. There's no hope that He'll ever call again. If you ignore His voice, He's calling you. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Why don't you tell Him right now in your heart, to God's heart, God, I deserve nothing but hell. Even my good deeds are infinitely offensive to your infinite holiness. I'm a sinner. I've broken your law. I've ignored you. Today, I receive your love, your forgiveness, your grace. I choose you as my Savior. God, I'm going to live the rest of my life for your purpose. I'll never be ashamed of you. If you just prayed that prayer, welcome to the family of God. If you're still contemplating it, do it right now. God, I give you my heart. I deserve hell. I receive your forgiveness. You are my Lord. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you just prayed to receive Christ with heads bowed and eyes closed all over this auditorium, would you lift your hand with me right now? Maybe you thought about it last week. You didn't do it. Is there another thank you? Is there another thank you? Thank you. Others. God is working. God is calling. Somebody else bold enough to lift your hand with heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm the only one going to see it. I'm going to ask you to take the next step. You remember that part of your prayer where you said, help me never be ashamed of you? Listen, you got to let somebody know with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. I'm not ashamed of it. I want to invite you to get out of your seat right now, head to the back, go out in the foyer. There's a team of people waiting over there at a reception area. You'll see it. There's a welcome sign over there. There's people there waiting. They just want to greet you. They want to love on you. They want to pray with you. They want to hear you make the statement, today, Jesus is Lord. I received His forgiveness today. Listen, do it right now. Hop up out of your seat. If you raised your hand, you confessed Christ as Lord, you received Him, hop up out of your seat, head to the back, out into the foyer. There's a team of people there would love to rejoice with you today.